And the whole time we were singing, and the whole time I was teaching and preaching, why, she had this card in her hand. She kept pulling it out. Well, she kept it in her hand the whole time. She didn't pull it out of her purse, and she just kept, and she'd pick it up, and she'd read it again. And then she'd put it back, and then I'd go on, and she, I don't know how many times she read that card. Well, I knew what was going to happen at the end of this. She rolled herself over to me in a wheelchair and handed me that card for me to read it. And it was a Mother's Day card from her son. I doubt if many children really know how much it means to a mother to have their children express their love to them. When they've reached the age where they really can't do a whole lot more for their children, and they want to so desperately, but they want their children to love them and always to remember that they were their mother, and they were concerned about them. And they're just as concerned when they grow old and can't do anything anymore. And I read the card, and it was a card from a son who was extolling the grace of God and the thankfulness that he had for Christ as his Savior, and for what he had for her as a mother, to that she led him to Christ, and that he was thankful that she had kept him in church. No child of a Christian mother ever really understands how wonderful it is for that son or daughter to actually continue to worship Jesus Christ and to love him and to let him have his way in their life. You'll never understand it until you become old and you want what you wish you had done as a youth for Christ. And so it impressed me deeply, and a lot of children don't realize, and a lot of Christian, young Christian men and women don't realize how very important it is when they get old to know that their children are continuing in the faith that is of Jesus Christ. And so that really impressed me. When I wrote my second book, I put as a dedication in the inside cover of it, I thanked God for the woman he gave me to, and for the woman he gave me, because he gave me a wonderful mother, and he gave me a wonderful wife who's been a wonderful mother to our children. And I think those are two of the things that in our lives we need to be thankful for: the mother that God gave us, and the wife that God gave us that became the mother of our children. I'm going to talk about a woman this morning that assembled, and a woman whose son meant a great deal to her. We're going to continue with the Feast of Trumpets and the Second Advent. And the Second Advent is not the rapture. It's when Jesus comes with all the saints at the end of the tribulation period, following the Battle of Armageddon, and he brings them back, and they have already been judged in heaven, having been raptured out previously. And while they've been being judged in heaven, terrible things are happening on the earth. The Feast of Trumpets and the Second Advent, all the feasts just about have been fulfilled, at least most of the parts of them, except the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this Feast of Trumpets was a time that was marked by the assembling together of Israel. You find in Numbers 10, 1 through 3, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. This was the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was where the presence of God's Spirit dwelled, in the Holy of Holies, in the very back part of the tent or tabernacle itself. And so they were called to assembly. Now, there are lots of things in life we can't do. We can't live above sin. And no matter how hard we try, even after we're saved, because we're still in the flesh, we can't love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our might and all our soul and our neighbor as ourselves. We can try. We can make the effort. We can put forth a daily effort to do so. But in the end, we fail, and we continually go back to God as the publican, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So there are some things you can't do, but you can confess your sins and be forgiven. Now, there are some things you can do, and these are things God holds you accountable for. Now, this was an assembly in the wilderness. It was actually called a church in the wilderness, but it wasn't a church in the sense we know it today. The word ecclesia was meant, meaning called out assembly. Now we can come and assemble together and worship God. And those are one of the things that you're going to be judged for, and I'm going to be judged for as a child of God, very heavily. The things we could do and didn't do. And we could assemble together and can assemble together. Now this calling together by the trumpets is a sort of a time where it matches with the time that God calls all the saints together from one end of heaven to another, recorded in Matthew. And they all come back to the earth at the second advent. And they rule with the Lord. There's going to be a calling by the angels of all the assembly in heaven, according to Matthew. And they're going to assemble together and come back to the earth with the Lord. This is in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the latter portion of it. They are assembled from one end of heaven to the other and come back with the Lord. Now, this is an assembly, not at a tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, but this is an assembly of people that are called together in what is called the house of God. Well, what is the house of God today? It's not a tent or a tabernacle in the wilderness. Paul told Timothy, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So a local church is made up of the individual members themselves who have been saved, who have been baptized according to the Lord's instructions, and who assemble together to worship him in spirit and in truth. And just as everyone in the Israeli assembly in the wilderness was held accountable whenever the trumpets were sounded to come and assemble, we are to assemble together and worship God in spirit and truth as a local body, an assembly, an ecclesia, inside this building, which we call a church building. The church is not the building. The church is what is inside the building, made up of the individual members who have covenanted together to carry out the great commission of God. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This day is rapidly approaching. Now, I exhort people continually to start assembling, to start being faithful, and to continue and remain faithful. Why? This is something you can do. And this is something that across this nation, many scriptural churches that God looks upon in his churches, God looks down and sees a church roll that has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of members, perhaps even thousands. And yet the only ones who are still assembling together and worship him in spirit and truth are usually less than 100. So this is something we're going to be held accounted for, because we can do it. And if we don't do it, it is nobody's fault but our own. It simply means that something is more important to us than assembling together and worshiping God. Now I want you to notice in Acts 2 and 1, this is another feast. This is the feast of Pentecost. Jesus Christ had already organized the first New Testament church. It had traveled with him for more than 3 years. He had been crucified. He had been resurrected from the dead. And he had ascended into heaven. And so in Acts 2 and 1, that's the background for this verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's what a church is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be made up of people that are all with one accord in one place. If I ask any member of this church what they believed about salvation, they would all give me the same answer. If I ask any member of this church what they believed about baptism, they would give me the same answer. If I ask them what they believed about the church and what the church is, they would give me the same answer. If I asked them what the Lord's Supper was and what it was for and the purpose of it and how it should be conducted, they would all give me the same answer. If I asked them about security of the believer, they would all give me the same answer. It might be in different words with different verbiage and different nouns, but it would amount to exactly the same thing. We are with one accord, and we meet together in one body, and there is no disunity among us concerning the things that Jesus Christ left us, which is known as the faith, a system of teaching and doctrine, the faith, once delivered to the saints. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Then returned they to Jerusalem, after the ascension of Christ, from the mount called Olivet. We've gone back into chapter 1 of Acts. We showed the feast of Pentecost, where they were all assembled with one accord at the beginning of the second chapter. Now we've gone back to the first part of the first chapter of Acts. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming in, they went up into an upper room where abode there Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Now here's this same description of what a church is supposed to be. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here is a mother who carried a divine child in her womb for 9 months. Here is a woman who knew that he had no earthly father, but that somehow God himself had formed this child, Jesus, in her womb. There were many things this woman did not understand, but she had a deep love and respect for God. She did not understand what this child in her womb was going to do. She, like all the other Israelites, had the same general belief about the Messiah. They believed Messiah would come. He would rise up and be a great warrior. He would be a great leader, a great military genius, a man who would be strong as an Israelite and who would drive out the Romans and break the yoke of bondage the Romans had placed on Israel. They believed he would establish a kingdom after his great military victories that would stretch all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, as far north as Hamath and as far south as Kadesh. A great kingdom which Israel would possess, and that Israel would become the most domineering and important nation on the face of the earth. They believed that. That's what they expected of their Messiah. This was in her womb a child that she believed was Messiah. She knew he was miraculously born because she knew she had never known man when he was conceived in her womb. And I'm sure Mary had high expectations of it. But here she is, many years later, assembling together and worshiping this child that grew up in her womb and was crucified and rejected. If there ever was any doubt in your mind that Jesus is the Son of God, this should eradicate it. Because this woman knew him before anyone else knew him. And this woman carried him in her womb. And this woman would not have been there worshiping her son had she not known that he was her son. They expected Jesus to be everything that he wasn't, because they turned to their tradition, the teaching of the elders. They turned to fables and stories that became what they believed to be truth. And they listened to the false prophets rather than the true prophets. So when Jesus came, he was nothing like they expected. Even his mother was surprised. But throughout her life, she kept all these things in her heart that she saw, and she pondered them. And finally, when he was resurrected from the dead, then she understood his purpose. There were many things the first New Testament church members did not understand about Jesus during his earthly ministry. You can go back and look at his ministry, and you will see over and over again they expected any time for him to bring in the kingdom. But he was not to be what man expected him to be. But he was to be what God sent him to be, the Savior of the souls of all men, that men through faith in him might eternally be saved. Luke 1, 30 through 35. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Emmanuel, Joshua, the Deliverer, the Savior. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. You see, Mary, like all the rest, believed that he would be a conquering physical Messiah. Israel was never able to accept the divinity of a Son of God, conceived of God, formed in a woman's womb, God himself incarnate in human flesh, reconciling the world to himself, and delivering his chosen people by himself in a body of flesh, the man that he made in the virgin's womb, Christ Jesus. And he told them clearly through Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When he returns at the second advent, When he comes back to end the battle of Armageddon, when he returns not as a lamb in a manger in Bethlehem, but as the Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, then he will establish a kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth, and after that a kingdom which will go on to the heaven age forever. Notice what Mary said to the angel. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, He indicated that God himself, the Spirit of Almighty God, there is only one God. He came and he formed in her womb a child that was born without the seed of Adam, without the seed of man, without sin, conceived and made and formed of flesh, sinless flesh, in the body of Mary. He was formed as a perfect sinless seed who grew into a perfect sinless man. He was the second Adam and he was the last Adam. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here is a simple hill woman, a woman who has been chosen by God, not based on her nobility, not based on her wealth, not based on her intelligence, not based on her camaraderie with all of her other women, not based on her national position, but a woman who was a simple hill woman from a dirty, filthy little town called Nazareth. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord in my spirit. This is the attitude of Mary. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth shall all generations call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Jesus was her son. She carried him in her womb for 9 months. She knew he was from God. She did not know what his mission or ministry would be. She knew he would inherit the throne of David. And she had the same misconception that the rest of the Israeli nation had, as well as the disciples who followed him. They continually thought Christ was going to suddenly throw off the Roman yoke of oppression, call out a great army, and be the Messiah who would deliver them physically and establish a great physical kingdom on this earth. Luke 2:18 through 20, then 29 through 35, then 49 through 51. The shepherds returned after the angels appeared to them out in the shepherd's field near Bethlehem. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. There's nothing quite like a mother's heart. It's not like a father's heart. A father doesn't have to carry the child inside him for 9 months. A father never feels his hands move inside him. He never feels the child's feet press up against him. He never feels the life moving inside him. And a mother's heart remembers all these things. And to her, this is a living, functioning part of her. The father seems far removed from it, in that he plants the seed, and then the child is born, and he's thankful and loves the child. But there can never be the relationship between the mother and the child that can be duplicated by the father. A mother's heart wonders about these things. A mother has carried that child. She knows the feel of the child. She merely looks upon the child as an extension that was broken off from her. So she has a great concern for the child and a great love for the child and for his future and welfare. There were many things about what this child was going to do that Mary just didn't understand. But she finally came to understand. And the shepherds returned, glorying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now take a look at what Simeon said. Mary was there when all this happened. According to the law of Moses, they took the child to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. This was the law of Moses. Every jot and tittle of the law concerning Christ was fulfilled. All the proper sacrifices were made. Christ himself kept every jot and tittle of the law that he himself might be deemed perfect before God, so that God could lay justly our sins upon him, and he could be the propitiation, the atonement, the covering for our sinful condition. Simeon said, Lord, this was an old man whom God had promised by his Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ child, until he saw the Messiah, until he saw the one who he was sending as deliverer. So So in Luke 2:29-35, with Mary and Joseph in attendance, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He had promised him he could stay until Messiah came. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was holding it up in his hands at the time in the form of Jesus Christ, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, indicating that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. And indeed, all of us are now blessed through that seed, because he has provided salvation to all men by faith and belief in him. A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people is. He is the glory of Israel. And they rejected him. But one day when he returns, and I believe this is soon, he's going to once again be the glory of Israel. And every Israelite that is alive throughout the millennial reign will praise his name forever. And Jesus will no longer be looked down upon. He will be revered, respected, loved, praised from one end of heaven to the other. And the nation of Israel will be the largest nation on the earth. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of. Mary did not understand. You say, why didn't it say in his father and his mother? Because Joseph was not his father. But Mary was his mother. He was the same seed promised in Genesis 3:15 that would one day come and bruise, crush the power of the serpent by stepping on his head and forever making it possible for his yoke of bondage to be broken over man. And in so doing, his own heel that he walked upon this earth would be bruised, and he paid a terrible price for our sins. But his mother didn't understand all this. She was a simple hill woman. A lot of times, Imogene has expressed to me how inadequate she feels. She feels that she's so inadequate because here I am, can quote scripture like it's going out of style. I'm a student of the Hebrew and Greek language. I study all the time. I can answer just about any question she has in the Bible, one way or the other. And she looks at me as being a whole dictionary, encyclopedia of biblical knowledge, and she feels inferior, and she feels like she's just not doing what God wants. That's a bunch of malarkey. All you have to do is fulfill the role that God gave you to fulfill, and to fulfill it correctly, and the rest will take care of itself. And it's true, my wife is no Bible scholar, and it's true she couldn't probably tell you who David's grandfather was. But my wife is someone who has a loving, gentle heart, who's been influenced by the Word of God, who has a mother's heart, who cares for her children, and that is what God requires of a woman. You ladies that try to exceed what God meant for you to do, the greatest thing you can ever be is a mother. Not a great successful businesswoman that has a great empire at your disposal and a huge corporation over you where you're the CEO, where you're the head of it. That's not the greatest thing a woman can become. The greatest thing a woman can become is a mother who loves her children, who has their welfare at heart, who prays for them, and who is concerned about their future. Mary was such a woman. That's why God chose her. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother. Then he told Mary what was going to happen to this child. Mary didn't understand it. Later on she did. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He was spoken against, ridiculed, hated, despised, and finally crucified. And then he actually foretold an event that would happen at the cross. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Sure enough, just as Simeon said, by the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, Simeon being a prophet, he indicated that one day a sword would be pierced through Christ's side on the cross. And when that sword was pierced through his side, he was already dead. And the sword was a sign that he was a flesh and blood man, for there came out water and blood. He was not a spirit. He was not a phantom. He was a flesh and blood man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And because of his death and his resurrection, now the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. When God saved you, he saved your heart. What is the heart? It's the spirit and the soul, inside sealed by the power of God. And that is done in response to your acceptance or rejection of this man's sacrifice for you on the cross. When you come to the realization that this man loved you, that this man was the Messiah, the Christ of God, and he came and suffered and bled and died on a cross and shed his blood for your sins, that he might take them in his body on the tree, when you receive him as a resurrected Son of God, with the power to save your soul and call upon his name, then that heart is saved and sealed. When you reject it, you are rejecting something that will one day be revealed as to whether or not you received the Messiah, whether or not you believed in him, or whether you rejected him. Notice what happened when later on in his life, when he was somewhere around age 12, Mary and Joseph had gone on back to their home, were headed back from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And suddenly they realized that Jesus, who they thought was with some friends, wasn't in the caravan. So they turned back, went back to Jerusalem, and they found him reasoning with the doctors and scribes and the learned men of the Levites. And he was answering questions for them that they were amazed at his knowledge and understanding. And then Mary and Joseph said, Mary said, "Son, why have you done this? Why have you stayed behind?" And here's what Jesus said. And he said unto them, Mary and Joseph, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He was about his Father's business even then, proclaiming the truths of God's word to those who would listen. But the law of Moses required that a child be obedient to his father and mother, and Christ had to keep every jot and tittle of the law. Notice what it says in verse 50. And they understood not the saying. Mary didn't understand this. Mary didn't know he was going to die on a cross. She never did understand that until he did. And afterwards she did when he was resurrected from the dead, which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. There were many things about her son she did not understand. She knew he had been a perfect child. She knew he had never caused her one moment's grief. She knew that he was a child full of love and compassion and obedience. She knew all those things about him. But there were lots of things about the future she didn't understand. It's that way with many mothers today. They don't understand what lies in the future for their children, but they ponder them in their heart and they pray for them and they want the best for them. John 19, 25 through 27. And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Here Jesus' mother is standing by the cross. This son, who she bore in her womb for 9 months and felt his movement and had watched his life, had not become the ruler of Israel. He had not ascended the throne of his father David. He had not conquered the Roman legions. And here he was dying on a cross. Yet she was there, because she had watched all these things. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Just a few breaths later, he closed out his life as he died on the cross, and his mother watched him die. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. She had watched him from birth to death, had watched this marvelous child that she had raised and watched in all the fullness of God, in all the love of God, a perfect child that a mother could have nothing but admiration for. She had watched him die on a cruel cross, and all these things she had pondered in her heart. Here we are in Acts 1:15. Acts 1:14-15. What is the greatest thing about Mary? That she was chosen to bear the Christ child is absolutely important in every way. But I want you to notice something about Mary that a faithful, loving mother will always do as an example for her children. Acts 1:14-15, "These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." His brethren, Jude, James, they did not believe during his life. But when he was resurrected from the dead, then they believed and they understood. And there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, assembling together as the first New Testament church in Jerusalem. Now listen. Don't ever doubt that he was her son and that she was his mother. Because this woman was there worshiping a son that she knew was conceived in her virgin womb. She had watched his entire life. Then she remembered the things she had pondered in her heart. She remembered what Simeon had said about a sword piercing his side. She remembered all the things that he had said in his lifetime to her. And she came to realize that her son was truly the creator of all the universe, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And his mother came there to worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that is the greatest thing a mother can do for any child today, is to continue to faithfully worship this Son of God whom the Virgin Mary bore in her womb, and to have the same dedication of continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication until the day she draws her last breath. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Today, people think if you don't have a church with 5,000 to 6,000 members, you're some kind of a failure as God's people. The Son of God ministered for more than 3 years to the nation of Israel. There were, during his ministry, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes, the Bible records, that followed him. And there were multitudes of believers. I don't doubt that among John the Baptist's followers and Jesus' multitudes that followed him, there were just an immense number of people that were saved and knew Christ as their Savior. But how many, after they've been saved, actually assembled together after his resurrection from the dead? About 120. They didn't keep church records back there then. We make a big show of that today. But they weren't even sure how many there were exactly. It was about 120. Now here's the story of a mother. From the time she gave birth to the Son of God until she was assembling together after his resurrection. What is the greatest thing a mother can do for her child? Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. To assemble together and to worship God the way God wants to be worshipped, in a church where he still makes his habitation, because they still preach the truths of God. And a mother who wants to do this so her children can see it and follow it. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In the history of this nation, there have been many women who have made great successes in what is normally called in history books, Dolly Madison, many other great women, Eleanor Roosevelt. A lot of different women have achieved great historical success. Today in our corporations across this country, there are countless numbers of women that have scaled the heights to success. Am I putting all that down? No, it's fine. But I'm going to tell you, at the judgment seat of Christ, where it's established forever what was worthy of praise and what was not, you're going to see a bunch of women there who struggled through life, raised their children, put up with all their inconsistencies, and kept right on loving them, and kept right on assembling together and worshiping God in one of his churches as an example for them to follow. There can be no greater achievement by any woman than to be counted faithful to God in one of his local churches. And I'm thankful to God that this time of year, when Mother's Day comes around, I get a chance every year to remind mothers of that. Mothers carry a child in the womb. They have a closeness to it that a man can never understand. But everything that child does in its life, just as they can feel the kick of their life in their womb before they're born, they feel the kick of everything they do in their lives for the rest of it. I think it's something for all of us to think about. I've been very fortunate. I had a wonderful mother, and I have a wonderful wife, and I'm thankful to God for that. And if you have that, you need to thank God for what he's given you. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?